turning astray of the path that was left long ago. All we leave behind, time after time, is a legacy with nothing to show. Now our country is lost, and it's not without cost, for there's many who struggle every day. And I think that it's time we start crying for our nation and bow our heads and pray. If today you lost your life, what would you leave behind? What would the ones around you see? What happened in the dash between your birth and death?
Hey everyone, this is Steve Donahue with the Legacy Podcast, helping you build a multi-generational legacy of abundance. Today's episode is number 154, and this is going to be a recording of the message that I preached recently to the church in which I pastor, Mount Tabor Baptist Church, from Revelation chapter 6. And of course, Revelation chapter 6 deals with the four horsemen, which are the first four of the seals, as well as the remainder of the seven seals. And you will probably hear a perspective in here that you might not be familiar with, because I hold to the preterist interpretation of the book of Revelation. And so I believe that most of what occurred in the wrath of the Lord, wrath of the Lamb, which is what chapter 6 is all about, already was completed for the most part in the war of the first century between the Jews and the Romans in 66 through 70 AD. So you'll hear all that in this message. Stay tuned for that. If you like the show and want to support the show, there's all kinds of ways you can do that. Click on the link in the show notes or on the website itself. And I appreciate you doing that. So here we go with the message that I preached recently from Revelation chapter 6. When you think of a lamb, what is the picture typically that you picture when you think of that? I know that we have the privilege of being able to look out into our pasture and see Graham's lambs out there in the springtime after they've been born. And it seems like there's really so much innocence that's involved in a lamb. They're out there and they're frolicking around in the tall green grass, and they'll get about a few feet away from their mother, and all of a sudden they bounce right back to their mother because they don't want to get too far away, and they seem so helpless and so innocent. And so it's very interesting that what we find in the book of Revelation is not just so much the innocence of a lamb. We looked, of course, at chapter 5 last week, and we talked about how even though there was this lamb, he had power to be able to redeem the people because of his slaughter and his sacrifice upon the cross. And now, of course, we are turning the tide a little bit, and we're looking a little bit more at the strength and the power of this lamb, so much so that in the last part of chapter 6, we see that it is the wrath of the lamb that is brought out in chapter 6. Well, you might imagine that anytime we get into the book of Revelation, and particularly when we start talking about seals and judgments and wraths of the Lamb, and of course, the first four of these seals are what is commonly referred to as the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And you can imagine that there is a great deal of information that is presented in these in bookstores and television, and people preach on these, and there can sometimes be a great deal of confusion when it comes to them. And you are probably going to hear an interpretation of these verses that you've probably not heard before from me. And so I ask that you be gracious enough to at least hear me through as we look at these and discuss them. Because I come from the perspective that most of what is taking place in the book of Revelation is past. And that certainly we are expecting a future judgment of the Lord and a future return of the Lord, but many of what is referred to in the book of Revelation occurred in the first century already. And so I'm going to bring that position to light as we look at that. And I want to begin just by kind of outlining what is discussed here in this chapter. There are four sets of seven judgments found in the book of Revelation. All of them, of course, referred to as the wrath of the Lamb. And we're going to look at the first one today in detail, which is in chapter 6. But there are the seven seals in chapter 6 through chapter 8, verse 1. Then there is the seven trumpets in chapter 8, verse 2 through chapter 10, verse 7. Then there is the seven thunders in chapter 10, verses 3 and 4. And the seven bowls in chapter 16, 1 through 21. And before we look specifically at chapter 6, I want to just kind of ask the questions that a journalist would ask. Who, what, where, when, why, and how, as it relates to this wrath of the Lamb. And so first of all, what is it? Well, we are identified in the Scriptures as it being the wrath of the Lamb. Chapter 6, verse 16, it says, "And he said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" And so we see that this the sealed judgments, the activities that are taking place here are referred to as the wrath of the Lamb. And the subject then would be Jesus himself. In the Scriptures, of course, we see the Lamb of God being displayed as Jesus. And so it is not unreasonable to think that this wrath of the Lamb is the wrath of Jesus himself. And the second thing we need to ask when regarding the who is, on whom are these judgments? And that is, the objects are the unbelieving Jews. The judgment is not so much on the Gentiles, but rather it is upon the Jews who had rejected Jesus. And we'll get to that a little bit more later. Now the big question is, when is this going to take place, or when has this taken place? And there are many references when we talk about the plagues and the sealed judgments and all these different judgments in the book of Revelation to 3.5 years. I'm just going to read a few of them. In chapter 11, verse 3, it says, "And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days. You know what 1,260 days is? 3.5 years. Revelation chapter 12, verse 6, it says, "Then a woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Revelation chapter 13, verse 5, "And he was given a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months. You know what 42 months is? 3.5 years. Revelation chapter 9, verse 5, it talks about a 5-month period. And those are all references, I believe, to the first Jewish war between 66 and 70 AD. And, of course, that ended with the temple destruction in 70 AD when Titus was able to conquer the land and the people. And so this brings up the question, where does this take place? If you recall from my reading of chapter 6 earlier, there were many references to the earth. And it says that this is the wrath of the Lamb that has come upon the earth and so forth. And I think that's an unfortunate translation that I'm reading from the New King James, although I like it in most cases. The word actually in the Greek is gay, not like we would think gay today, but it means earth or land. And most of the time it's translated in the Bible as land and not earth. And so it's interesting that it's translated earth here. I believe that what he's talking about here is, this is the wrath upon the land of Israel. This is the wrath that took place in the first century when the land of Israel was destroyed along with the temple. And how was this done? Well, it was done through the Gentiles, through the Roman leadership. And we'll get again, refer to this a little bit more specifically as we actually go through the text itself. But just as God judges the Israelites in the Old Testament through the Babylonians and through the Assyrians, so he is judging the land of Israel and the Jews who did not believe in Jesus again. But at this time, he is using the rulers that were in power at the time, which was the Romans. And so this brings us to the question of, why would he do this? Why would he bring such a judgment upon the people? They had committed spiritual adultery by trying to keep covenant with God through the old covenant rather than accepting the new covenant, which was Jesus. In fact, we know that the leadership within Israel were the ones who insisted upon Pilate putting Jesus to death. And so this was a means of giving vengeance to the Lord upon the people. And I think it's interesting to note that in Leviticus chapter 26 and Deuteronomy chapter 28, the Lord says that if you fail to keep my covenants, these judgments will come upon you. And he lists the judgments, and we're going to look at them as we look through each verse. Chapter 26, verse 18 of Leviticus, it says, "And after all this, If you do not obey me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins. Notice the repetition of seven there. Then, verse 21, if you walk contrary to me and are not willing to obey me, I will bring upon you seven times more plagues according to your sins. Verse 23, and if by these things you are not reformed by me, but walk contrary to me, then I also will walk contrary to you, and I will punish you yet seven times more for your sins. And after all this, if you do not obey me, but walk contrary to me, then I also will walk contrary to you in fury, and I, even I, will chastise you seven times for your sins. And so we see that in Leviticus chapter 26, there is a fourfold, seven-time judgment. Well, what do we find in the book of Revelation? We see fourfold, seven-time judgment upon the people of Israel. It was obvious that they had not kept the covenant, and God was bringing judgment upon them. So let's look at the details of chapter 6 then. And the first four seals are often referred to, as I mentioned before, the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And if you go online, you'll see all kinds of images of these different four horses and the different riders upon them. The first seal then is found in verses 1 and 2. It says, now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, come and see. And I looked, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. Now who is it that typically rides a white horse? It is the generals, the leaders of the army, or the victors. And of course, we always think of Lone Ranger riding on the white horse, right? Because why? He was the hero. He was the leader. He was the one who was going to come in and do what needed to be done, right? And so here what we have is we have a picture of a general going out to conquer. And it's interesting enough that the Vespasian, who is the commander of the armed forces of Rome that came against the land of Israel at the time of the first Jewish war, he rode a white horse. So did his son Titus. And so this is an indication that this is probably who they're referring to. The bow here is probably a reference to the war just getting started. When ancient people fought wars, they would usually start with the archery. They would be opposed to each other distance ways, and they would then fire their arrows before they would engage actually in the combat. So I believe that the bow here is a representation for this about to occur. The war is just getting started here when he talks about it. And then it refers to a crown in verse 2. And the crown here, there are two words in the Greek for crown in the New Testament that we read about. One is Stephanos, by the way, which is where I get my name from, right? I'm a crown. Well, not quite, but Stephanos. And that is the victor's crown. That is what they would give Olympic athletes at the end when they had won the race. They would put upon them a Stephanos, a victor's crown. But then there was also the diadem. The diadem was we sing about that in some of our songs, right? The diadem was actually the royal crown. It was the crown of the king that he would wear. And it's interesting to note that here the general is not wearing a diadem, indicating that he is not a king. And if this was, some commentators say that this is probably a picture of Jesus, I think Jesus would be wearing the diadem as King Jesus and not the Stephanos. And so this is probably a reference to the general of the Roman army that is coming against the land of Israel. And it says he went out to conquer and conquering. And the command was given by the Roman emperor to go and to quell the rebellion that was taking place in Israel. The Jews had had enough of the Roman occupation and the Roman rule, and they wanted to throw off that Roman yoke. And so they started several different revolts all over the land, and the emperor said, we can't have that. I'm going to send out Vespasian and his son Titus to go and take care of it. And so sure enough, he does. And so I think from the first seal, what we see is we see this war beginning against Rome and the land of Israel. The second seal then is in verses 3 and 4. It says, when he opened the second seal, I heard a second living creature saying, come and see. Another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another. And there was given to him a great sword. And so obviously this is a reference to war, peace being taken from the earth. And it says that the peace would be taken from the earth. And interestingly enough, in Leviticus chapter 26, if you recall, we're talking about the covenant-breaking people and the curses that would come upon them. It says in verses 3 and 6 of that chapter, it says, if you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and perform them, I will give peace in the land. And you shall lie down, and none
will make you afraid. I will rid the land of evil beasts, and the sword will not go through your land. But what do we see here? We see the exact opposite. We see war going throughout the land. We see the sword being raised up, and the people no longer having peace. And I think it's also interesting to note here that it says that he gives them authority to take peace from the earth, and the people should kill one another. Ordinarily, when you think about the word one another, it carries the idea of one like another, the same kind of people fighting with one another. And it's not without coincidence, I don't believe, that in the first century, in the war, the first Jewish war between 66 and 70, that there was a civil war among the Jews as well that was taking place. In fact, it's really interesting that there was these fractions that took place. And the Zealots, if you recall the Zealots, remember the Zealots in the New Testament? In fact, one of the disciples was named Judas the Zealot, I think it was. And they had the Zealots were people who wanted to overthrow Rome. And so, as you might imagine, when this war broke out, they were at the foremost of it. And they were stationed primarily in Galilee. But as Vespasian came down from the north in Rome and began to conquer Galilee, they fled. And of course, they fled to the great city, Jerusalem. And they came inside the walls of Jerusalem. Well, there's a problem because the Sadducees ruled Jerusalem. And so when the Zealots came into Jerusalem, there was this power struggle between the Sadducees and the Zealots. And different people would join different sides, and there was another fraction within that. And so there was really two or three different groups within Jerusalem that were fighting one another. And even as the Roman army of 15,000 up to 80,000 people gathered around Jerusalem, laying besiege to Jerusalem, with inside Jerusalem, the Jewish people were killing each other off. In fact, it got so bad one time that they fought so badly that they ended up, and we're going to talk about this in just a second, one group said, you know what, that group over there has all the food. We're going to go and burn their storehouses of food. So that fraction of the Jews can't fight against us. And so just as they are being fighting with one another while they are waiting for the outskirts of the Romans to also fight against them. So that's what we see in the second seal, is this peace taken from the land of Israel. And then also in verses 5 and 6, we see the scarcity of necessity and inflations. In verses 5 and 6, it says, "Then he opened the third seal, and I heard a third living creature say, 'Come and see.' So I looked, and behold, a black horse. And he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand." The black horse represented death through starvation, and the pair of scales representing the marketplace and supply and demand. Of course, when you would go to a marketplace, they would have a scales, and they would put a certain weight on one side, and they would put your wheat on the other side or something like that, and it balanced out. That would tell you how much you were able to do. And now, of course, they just got a scale that, you know, goes round, or a digital scale or whatever. It tells you what it was back in those days, but they had the actual scale that weighed back and forth. And it goes on, so it explains how much it cost for the various items. And in verse 6 it says, "And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, 'A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine.'" Now, a quart of wheat was the amount of wheat that one person needed for one day's bread. They could take one quart of wheat, and that would provide them with the bread that they needed for that day. And so a denarius was what an average worker got in a day's time. And so here they were taking their entire paycheck for the day and spending it on just the grain that they needed to live. Now, if they had a family, they had to buy barley, because barley was a little less expensive. And they could actually buy three servings or 3 days of food if they bought barley. And so it's referring to the scarcity of food that was there in Jerusalem as a result of this infighting and as a result of the besiege of the Romans and unable to get the items into Jerusalem to be able to help them. It's interesting that the internal civil war was taking place as this was taking place. And I mentioned earlier that the infighting resulted so much that the zealot resulted in burning the entire food supply of the city, leaving Jerusalem without any kind of provisions of food. Leviticus chapter 26, verse 26 says, "When I have cut off your food supply of bread, 10 women shall bake your bread in one oven, and they shall bring back your bread by weight, and you shall eat and not be satisfied." Josephus, who is an important figure in the first century historian, a Jewish historian, who, when he found out that the Romans were coming, he was one of the leaders, and he actually was willing to
give up and go to the side of the Romans and become a historian for the Romans. So he actually recorded what was taking place, and that a lot of the information that we get outside the Bible is from Josephus. And Josephus records an event that took place at this time where there was a young mother who had an infant child that was still nursing, and it got so bad for her physically and so in need of food that at one morning she woke up and she decided there's no sense in keeping you alive. So if you were to, if both of us get captured, we're just going to be slaves anyway if they keep us alive. So I might as well kill you and eat you. And she did. She killed her baby, roasted the baby, ate half of it, and saved the other half for later. But the problem was is that everybody else was so hungry in Jerusalem, they smelled the baby cooking, and they came and took the baby away, the other half. That's how bad it got in Jerusalem during the first war against Rome. It's a horrible state. And that's what's described here with this black horse coming and taking away what was there. But it's interesting also to note the last phrase there in verse 6. It says, "Do not harm the oil and the wine." Now, this is probably a reference to two events that took place during this time. The one was that when the Roman generals came in to surround the area, of course, they wanted to build all kinds of siege mounds against Jerusalem and walls of their own. Of course, they needed firewood to be able to cook their own food and everything. And so they totally devastated the area around there of all trees, except they were commanded not to, and the generals commanded the people there not to harm any of the grapevines or any of the olive trees, because they realized the value of the oil and the wine. And so it could be a reference to that. But more importantly, I think it might be a reference to the idea that within the temple structure itself, there was a storehouse of wine and a storehouse of oil. And the reason, of course, for that was that during the offerings, these were poured out and they were used as part of the offering. And so it was, you know, it was a way of storing up some of the sacrifices necessary so that the people could be about the business of worshiping the Lord. And so when this siege began to happen, in fear that they might be overrun, the people, I believe it was the Sadducees who were in charge of the, or maybe it was the Zealots, I'm not sure, were in charge of the temple area. As good politicians, you know what they did? They took the storehouse of oil and the wine, and they distributed it to the people. And so here the people have oil and wine in Jerusalem, but they have no bread. And so here we have a perfect fulfillment of what is taking place. And then we get to the fifth seal, or the fourth seal, in verses 7 through 8. It says, "When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, 'Come and see.' So I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed with him. And power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth." The pale horse represents the wasting away of the population through disease and all kinds of other forms of death. The death was the one that was riding on the horse, and the word Hades here literally can be translated the grave. And so it's not surprising that the grave would follow death. And it says here that one fourth of the population was to be struck. And according to Josephus, there was 1,100,000 Jews that were killed in this uprising in the first century that was finally quelled in 70 AD. That was probably about a fourth of the population of the land of Jews. And so here we see a fourth of them being killed. Some of them were able to escape and be dispersed among Rome and Egypt and other places around the globe. It says that they were to kill with the sword, with hunger, with death, and by beasts. Now, as you might imagine, the massive amount of unburied dead in Israel naturally caused disease to spread, as well as wild beasts to be a problem throughout the land. After the Roman victory of the Jews, there was as many as 115,880, according to Josephus, dead bodies were carried out through one gate in just a few months' period of time. That's the kind of slaughter that was taking place within the city. And so if you leave all these undead, or these dead creatures, dead people in Jerusalem, you can imagine the kind of diseases that would spread and the kind of wild animals that would take place. But that was not just in Jerusalem, all over the whole Galilee region and all the way down into Jerusalem. There were dead that were left all over as the carnage of the Roman Empire came and took its toll upon the land. And when populations quickly leave from an area, or when an area is unattended, what naturally comes in its place? Wild beasts. All you have to do is just not go out to your barn or your garage for a while, and what will happen? It's overrun with bugs and insects and everything else, right? And so the same thing was true in the first century. Speaking about the destruction of Jerusalem in the hands of the Babylonians, God said this in Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 21, "For thus says the Lord God, how much more it shall be when I send my four severe judgments on Jerusalem, the sword and famine and wild beasts and pestilence, to cut off man and beast from it." In Leviticus chapter 26, verses 22 and 25, it says, "I will also send wild beasts among you, which shall rob you of your children, destroy your livestock, and make you few in number. And your highways shall be desolate. And I will bring a sword against you that will execute the vengeance of the covenant when you are gathered together within your cities. I will send pestilence among you, and you shall be delivered into the hand of enemies." And so that's the fourth seal, the pestilence and the death that came about as a result of that. And then in verses 9 through verse 11, we see the fifth seal, and this is the cry of the martyrs. "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar of the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they had." Now this brings up an important point, and that is we have to be really careful what we take literally in the book of Revelation, what we take figuratively. For example, if we were to take literally here that these souls are under the altar, how many souls fit under an altar? Can you see a soul? So he's obviously trying to bring a picture out here. He's trying to present something here. And so it says, "And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then a white robe was given to each of them. And it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed." And so in Matthew chapter 23, verses 34 through 38, it says, "Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city." Sounds like the book of Acts, doesn't it? We read the book of Acts and how Paul would go to different various places and thrown out of the synagogues and thrown out of the city, left for dead in Lystra. "That you may come into the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate." So this, of course, is a reference to the destruction of Jerusalem that would take place, where God brings final judgment upon them. And why does he bring judgment upon them? Because they had killed the prophets. They had rejected Christ, killing him. They had rejected the apostles that would go in. Paul would go to the cities, and the first thing he'd do, he would go to the synagogues. He'd preach in the synagogues until he was kicked out of the synagogues. And so this is a judgment upon the people of Israel. It says, "How long will you judge and avenge?" They were not crying out for a final justice. They knew that would take place. They were crying out for a justice on this earth, a destruction of the old covenant. And they were given white robes. In a culture where, of course, there was dust everywhere in Jerusalem and in their surrounding regions, and it was hard to launder things to the color of white and keep them white. And here we have these martyrs who were dressed in white robes. Special white robes designed to give special favor and to designate them as a people close to the throne of God. And it says that they are given rest in the presence of God. Reminds me of the scripture that Jesus says, "Come to me, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon me and learn from me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And so here they're given rest. They served the Lord. They worked diligently here on earth and preaching the gospel, and yet they were crucified and they were killed as a result, and he has given them rest now. And then he says, "You must rest until the number that have been given of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were completed." So he's saying here there's more to come. There's more martyrs that were going to take place, and of course we see from church history that many more martyrs did take place. And then we see in verses 12 through 17 the sixth seal, and this is the cosmic darkness formula, and I'll get to explain that here in just a moment. But it says in verse 12 through 16 that the earthquakes were happening, sun became black, moon became like blood, stars fell, sky receded, mountains and islands moved away. Verses 12 through 14. Now, we cannot take these things literally. This was not really what occurred. And if you were in the first century in Jerusalem during the time of this war, you wouldn't have seen the sun rolling up like a scroll. You wouldn't have seen, or the skies rolled up like a scroll, you wouldn't have seen the sun become black. And what he's talking about here is he's referring, using hyperbolic figurative language, of saying, you're done. Your time is up. Your lights are going to go out. Interestingly enough, he uses the same language in the Old Testament for other times when Israel had its lights taken out. Other times when it had been judged by God. I think of Isaiah chapter 13, verse 10. He says, for the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. Did that really occur in Isaiah's time? No. It was a figurative language. Ezekiel chapter 32, verses 7 and 8, it says, when I put your light, I will cover the heavens and make its stars dark. I will cover the sun with the cloud, and the moon shall not give her light. All the bright lights of the heavens I will make dark over you and bring darkness upon your land, says the Lord. Isaiah 34, verse 4, all the hosts of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled up like a scroll. All their hosts shall fall down as a leaf falls from the vine and as the fruit falling from the fig tree. And so the best way that I have of explaining this is back when I was in grade school, there was this bully in our school named Danny. And I remember one time he and I were exchanging words, you might say. And finally he said, you better watch, I'm going to knock your lights out. What was he threatening? He's going to beat me up, right? Well, I ran, as you might imagine. But that's what God's saying here. He's saying, look, I'm going to put your lights out. Judgment has come. We're going to be in a battle. I'm fighting against you and you're going to lose. That's what he's saying by this language. And of course, sure enough, Israel did lose. And they fought against the Lord himself in this battle. And then in verse 15, it talks about the reaction. And of course, again, some of this is figurative. But it says, and the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men. That means everybody. Every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and the rocks and the mountains and said to the mountains, rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? The situation while Jesus was being led away and crucified, I think, is interesting at this point. So he is being led through the streets of Jerusalem, carrying the cross beam of the cross. And a great multitude of the people followed him, it says in Luke chapter 23. And women also mourned and lamented him. But Jesus turned to them and said, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, blessed are the barren womb that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. So this is a reference. He's saying, look out. Within your generation, or maybe in your children's generation, all this is going to come upon you. Destruction of Jerusalem. And then finally, we have the seventh seal. And we have to briefly look at chapter 8, verse 1. There is a pause that takes place until we get to chapter 8, verse 1. We see the number of the elect being gathered together in chapter 7. And then in chapter 1, verse 8, we actually see silence in heaven for half an hour. And I think this is a reference to in 69 A.D., there was a civil war that actually began in Rome. After the emperor was killed, there were several people that vied for power. And many people wanted Vespasian to become the emperor. And so he actually took leave of the battle against the Jerusalemites and against the Israelites. And he went back to Rome to claim throne of the Roman Empire and left Titus in charge. And so I believe that this silence in half an hour refers to that period of time where there was some turmoil and they stopped fighting against the Israelites in order to secure the throne in Rome. And then the seven trumpets come out of the seven seals. So to summarize, what we have is the wrath of the Lamb unleashed upon non-believing Jews during the Jewish war of 67 to 70 AD for their failure to accept the new covenant. The Lord put an end to the old covenant once and for all, destroying the Jewish temple, the city, and many of the people. So what does this mean for us? How does this apply for us? Well, there are a couple of places that we want to turn. And first of all, the thing we need to understand is that there is another wrath that is coming. It is the final and ultimate wrath. John chapter 3, verse 36 says, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Ephesians chapter 5,
verse 6, and Colossians chapter 3, verse 6, both say, because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. Romans chapter 2, verse 5 also talks about people storing up wrath for the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. And so there is going to be another time of God pouring out his wrath upon mankind. It will be more severe than this because it will be an ultimate and permanent wrath where he separates the wheat from the chaff and he separates the goats from the sheep. And so the first principle that we should gather from this is the one, there is fear from the wrath of God. There is fear of the wrath of God. Hebrews chapter 10 verse 31 says, is it a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God? The idea of this expression is to picture falling into the hands of the enemy. Who wants that? When you're in a battle and you fall into the hands of the enemy, what does that mean? Total destruction. And so it was a fearful thing to fall into the hands of God. In chapter 6, verses 14 through 17, as we read, we have these people who are responding to the wrath of the Lamb. It says, hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. Who can stand against it? And if that is a temporary, locational wrath that God places upon the land of Israel, how much more will that eternal wrath be upon those who are the sons of disobedience? Chapter 9, verse 6 says, in those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will desire to die and death will flee from them. Jonathan Edwards wrote his classic message, Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God, from the text in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 35, that says, vengeance is mine and recompense. Their foot shall slip in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things to come hasten upon them. No one wants to experience the wrath of the Lamb at any time. It's much worse than expecting the wrath of a parent when you do wrong. I remember back when I was in high school, actually I was in elementary school, fifth grade to be exact, and there was a young girl that I liked by the name of Christy, and she convinced me that it would be really cool if I stole something from one of the teachers. And so trying to impress Christy, I stole something from one of the teachers. And of course, the word got out. A long story short, letter was sent home with me to have my parents sign. You can only imagine the fear and trembling that I had in going home to tell my parents that I had stole something from a teacher. How much more will we fear the Lord God if we do not know the Lord God on that day of judgment? Or what about when we drive that car and we pass that state trooper who's hiding in the woods and we look down at our speedometer? What do we naturally do? Well, if you're like me, you slow down, right? Because you realize we're in danger of wrath of the police. You do not want to come into the presence of God in judgment. There is another way to come into the presence of God, though, and that brings us to the second point, and that is there is an escape from the wrath of God. Just as there was an escape for the first century Jews by accepting the new covenant, placing their faith in Jesus, so too we can escape that eternal wrath that is awaiting for those in damnation by accepting Christ. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9 and 10, it says, for they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. That's repentance. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So we can be delivered from the wrath to come through Christ. Romans chapter 5, verse 9, much more then, having then been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. In John 3:36, as I already read, it says that he who has the Son has life, but he who does not have life, the wrath of God abides on him. This is not new with God. God typically has a way of relieving people from judgment to come. Remember back in Noah's day? God gave Noah an ark, a means by which he can escape the flood that was coming upon them, a means by which they could escape the wrath. And so those who got into the flood or got into the ark were able to escape the wrath. Sometimes we think that we can make deals with God to somehow escape the judgment that is upon us. I tried that the last time when I was in court for wearing earbuds and got a ticket and had to go to court. I tried the very best that I could to argue my case before the judge. And you know what the judge said? The law is the law. And I had to pay fines and all kinds of things, right? And so sometimes we try to make up our own way to find a way of escape, but instead the Lord has provided us a way of escape through Christ. The truth is the Lamb will make through the Lamb is the only way that we can find our escape. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, and says it is appointed to men to die once, but after this, the judgment. The wrath of God was poured out upon Jesus so that those who repent and trust in Him will escape the coming wrath. If you have not yet repented of your sins, if you have not yet trusted in Christ, do so without delay, so that the wrath that is coming upon the world and upon those who do not believe will not be upon you. And then thirdly, we see there is justice in the wrath of God. There is justice in the wrath of God. In chapter 16, verses 5 through 7, of course, chapter 16 also is one of the judgments that is upon the land. And it says, "And I heard the angel of the waters saying, 'You are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and the one who is to be and was, because you have judged these things, for they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due.' And I heard another from the altar saying, 'Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments.'" See, sometimes we think that we don't deserve wrath. We don't deserve judgment from God. You talk to most people in the streets, they'll tell you, "I'm a good person. I'm going to get to heaven and become a good person." That's not true. The only way we're going to escape the wrath of God is accepting the goodness of God and allowing His to pay for ours. There are some who say that it's not fair that God would send some people to hell and others to heaven. But what does the Scripture say? The Scripture say there's none good. No, no one does good. No, not one. In reality, every one of us is deserving of this wrath and more. If we must stand before God in judgment on our own account, the only just thing for God to do is to pour out His wrath upon us. That's what we all deserve. But praise God that not only has He provided a way for us, He's given us a remedy in Christ. Someone must pay for the injustice done against God. Imagine using some of the excuses that we do with God in a court of law. For example, we say, "Well, I'm good most of the time." How does that stand up in the court of law? Can you imagine a person who killed somebody and they're before the judge and they say, "Well, you know, Judge, I've lived for 45 years and I've only killed the one guy." How's that going to stand up? And yet we think that's what we're going to be able to do before God. "Well, most of the time I'm good. Yeah, I slip up once in a while, but most of the time I'm good." That won't hold up. Or what about, "It's only a little wrong"? Can you imagine that? Standing before the judge, "Well, I know that the IRS says that I embezzled this money, but you know, it was the company had a lot of money and it was only just a little bit of money." Wouldn't work, would it? Or what about everyone else is doing it? We've heard that one before, right? "Well, I know everybody else is cheating on their taxes, but you know, I can, you know, everybody does it, so what's the big deal?" It's not going to hold up. Or what about this one? "You're a loving God." "Well, I know that a loving God wouldn't send anybody to hell. He wouldn't pour out His wrath on anybody because He's a loving God." Can you imagine using that one in the court? "Well, you know, I judge, I know your family, I know where you're from, and you know, you're a good guy. You wouldn't send me to jail." No judge would do that, would he? And so the judge of all the earth certainly must be just. When someone is wrong, the only thing is that the other person pay. In a similar way, the only just thing for Jesus to do for those who refuse Him and refuse to accept His covenant is to pour out His wrath upon them. God does not give anyone worse than they deserve. His judgment is right and just. Aren't you glad that He justifies us not through our work, but through His blood? Until we understand the Lamb's justice, our need for wrath, but the grace that He gives us through Christ, we won't really serve Him. We must not pray for justice for ourselves or for anyone else. We must pray for mercy, because that's the only hope that we have. Only a God that is holy and hates sin would bring such destruction upon wrath upon those who reject Him. But only a God of mercy and love would make a way of escape. Thank God that He is both just and merciful. So here are four things real quick that you can do this week. Number one, make sure that you've accepted the way of escape. Jesus said that "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me." Until we have accepted Him, we have no hope of escape. Romans chapter 12, verse 19 tells us to give place to wrath. "Vengeance is Mine, I will repay," says the Lord. So we must give place to wrath. Thirdly, sow the seeds of the gospel. Tell someone this week that wrath is awaiting for them unless they come to faith in Christ. And then finally,
love the Lamb because He's given us a way to see. Let's pray.
Now our country is lost, and it's not without cost, for there's many who struggle every day. And I think that it's time we start crying for our nation and bow our heads and pray. If today you lost your life, what would you leave behind? What would the ones around you see? What happened in the dash between your birth and death? What will you do to change your legacy? But just like the plant that withers away, we will leave many seeds behind. If today you lost your life, what would you leave behind? What would the ones around you see? What happened in the dash between your birth and death? What will you do to change your legacy? What will you do to change your legacy?